We're going to read some various passages from the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. First of all, we're going to read from verse 4, then a few verses from chapter 5, and then a few verses as well from chapter 6. So starting at Revelation chapter 4, reading from verse number 1. Revelation, please, chapter 4, verse number 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set up in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings, and thunderings, and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Then chapter 5, and we'll read the first 5 verses of chapter 5. As well. Revelation 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Then chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the 4 beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and they that should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the 4 beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the 4th part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. We'll end our reading at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of His precious and infallible word to all of our hearts. As I intimated this morning, I want to speak for the next few Lord's Day evenings upon the subject, the thunder of advancing hoofbeats. And I want to speak about the four horsemen of the apocalypse as we read here in Revelation chapter 6, the thunder of advancing hoofbeats. We believe that the Word of God does point many, many times to the Lord's return. And yet before the Lord returns personally and visibly and gloriously to this earth, there will be many things that will point eminently to His return. And we believe that these four horsemen and the horses that they sit thereon do speak of events, general events that will happen in the earth at the end time. So we'll seek the Lord together and pray that the Lord will bless our study of His precious Word, that the Lord will make it real, not only in our minds, but in our hearts, and that He'll meet us all at the point of need, and that we will have a vision of realities still to come, prophecies still to be fulfilled, and that we'll know that we're living in days when we need the Lord. And we'd ask you please to pray. Let's seek the Lord, please. Our blessed God and our loving Father, so often, O God, whenever we read Thy Word and we read, Lord, the truths contained therein, especially, Lord, whenever they speak of events still to come, Lord God, we confess that we find certain things difficult to understand. It's hard, O God, for us to put the pieces together. We thank Thee for the Spirit of the Lord. We realize that all Scripture is given by His inspiration and direction, and that all Scripture is spiritually discerned. Father, I pray that Thou wilt speak to every heart here this evening. Lord, Thou knowest those that are ready for the Lord's return. Thou knowest those that aren't. And Lord, I pray that Thou wilt meet us all at the point of need. Glorify Thy Son. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. As always, Lord, let My name be forgotten. But Lord, speak with a voice that wakes the dead. And Lord, make the people hear. Grant that the Spirit of the Lord will anoint the preacher and the hearer, and that all things will dovetail together for Thine eternal glory. We pray all these things with a single eye, Lord, to the coming kingdom of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt glorify the Lord Jesus, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul was a man that undoubtedly loved the Lord. There's no doubt about that. And here in Revelation, we find this man of God on a prison island in the Aegean Sea off the west coast of what is now known as modern-day Turkey. Paul is a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. And yet on that prison island, John was granted under God to see a vision of things still to come. And he was also given the ability and the authority by the Spirit of God to write down the things that he saw in the visions of the Lord. One of the key texts in the book of the Revelation is Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. The Lord Jesus Christ personally spoke to John and said to him, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So there are three things that John was to write down. Very simply, things that were in the past, things that he had seen already. Things that were present realities in his day, and then things that were still future, things that were to come in the great hereafter. And in chapter 1, John has written down the things that he has seen. He saw a glorified Savior, high and lifted up and exalted in heaven, sitting upon a throne, and John wrote down the things which he had seen. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he wrote seven letters to seven literal churches that were in existence in Asia Minor or Turkey in the days in which he was living. Those were the things which are. And then from chapter 4 to the end of the book of the Revelation, John is writing about the things which shall be hereafter. It's very clear that chapter 4, verse 1 begins a new section in the book of the Revelation, because John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So chapter 1 speaks of the things which he has seen. Chapters 2 and 3 speaks of the things which were in the present days in which John was writing. And then chapter 4 to the end of the book, chapter 22, speaks of the things which are hereafter as far as John was concerned. Now, chapter 4, verse 1 gives us a vision into heaven. "Behold, a door was opened in heaven." And if you're to read all of chapter 4, it really speaks of the throne of God and the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And it paints for us a very real and a very vivid picture of how things are in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, sitting in the midst of the throne, being praised and being worshipped at the end of chapter 4 and then on into chapter 5, the worship and the song of the Lamb is sung, and the angels and the redeemed all gather around the throne and they sing a new song saying, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And so there's a wonderful picture that is set before us, the throne of the Lamb. And then in chapter 5, the worship of the Lamb. But chapter 5 begins by speaking about a certain book that was before the throne of God in heaven. Chapter 5, verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." Now, seven in Scripture is the number of perfection, or the number of completion. And this book that is in the hand of the one that sits on the midst of the throne, it really symbolizes for us the eternal decree of God. And whenever I talk about the decree of God, I'm speaking about the plans and the purposes of God that are absolutely inflexible and absolutely immutable. God has a plan for this world. And God has a plan for his people, and God has a decree that he has been executing from eternity past through the annals of time, and he will execute on into the courts of eternity. And this book that is in the hand of the one that is sitting on the throne really symbolizes the decree of God. And as the seals are loosed off this book, it speaks of the Lord executing his decree. Things coming to pass that God has planned from all eternity. Things that God has prophesied in Scripture. With the release of each seal and ultimately with the opening of this book that will usher in the return of the Lord, it speaks of God's execution of his divine decree. Now, there's a question that's asked in verse number 2 of chapter 5 by an angel. The angel is described as being strong, as having a loud voice. And no doubt all heaven rings out as this angel speaks and asks a question: "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" No man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And then an answer is given. In verse number 5, "Again by the angel, or by one of the elders, saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And we all know that that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the Root of David. And John looks beyond everything that's going on, and he sees in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, one stands up. And John describes the one that stands up in the midst of the throne as being as a lamb as it had been slain. Now, whenever we think of the lamb, we think of purity, we think of innocency, we think of perfection. a lamb as it has been slain. You see, the crucified Son of God is no longer on the cross. That's why, as evangelicals, we don't really take any kind of pleasure in looking at a crucifix with a bleeding man hanging upon a cross, because the Lord is no longer on the cross and the Lord is no longer in the tomb. The lamb that was slain is now glorified in heaven. And it says he has seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, whenever you think of horns in Scripture, horns speak of power. And the number seven speaks of perfection. So this lamb, as it has been slain, is almighty. He's all powerful. Seven eyes speak of a God that knows all things. It speaks of perfect knowledge. The Bible says that the eyes of the Lord, they run to and fro throughout the whole earth. God knows all things. And then the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth speak of God's omnipresence. He's everywhere present. And so the Lord Jesus Christ stands up and he begins to open the seals of the book in chapter 7. Now, the opening of the seven seals denote God's judgment on the earth in the last days. The day of the Lord. Or as the Lord Jesus Christ described it in Matthew 24, verse 21, the great tribulation. Jeremiah 37 talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says that in the last of the last days there will be a time of trouble, a time of unprecedented trial and tribulation and trouble, a time of events happening that have never been seen before to the same degree as they are seen at the last days. Now, some people believe that the great tribulation will last for 7 years. I do believe that there is merit in that argument, but I'm not going to get into that this evening. But safe to say that the tribulation period of the last days, I believe, is recorded for us from Revelation chapter 6 through to Revelation chapter 19, which speaks about the personal, glorious, visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important to say that no secret rapture of the church is mentioned anywhere in Revelation prior to chapter 6, the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, with the opening of the seven seals, events begin to happen. And with the opening of the first four out of the seven seals, there's something really striking and interesting that happens, and that is that with the opening of the first four seals, a rider on a horse is sent forth with each one. These four horsemen show the sovereign power of God at work in the earth at the close of this age. Now, we know much, I suppose, about horses. We've all seen horses. Horses are denoted for their strength. The Bible talks in Psalm 147, verse number 10, about the strength of the horse. In Bible times, horses were used in the day of battle. The Bible talks many times in Scripture about the horse being used in the day of battle. Zechariah 10, verse 3, for example. Ezekiel 26, 10 and 11. Proverbs 21, verse 31. And the characteristics of the horse are given very clearly in the book of Job, chapter 39 and verse 19. Let me read. The question is asked to God's servant Job, "Hast thou given the horse his strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha. And he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting." And so the horse is a very striking animal. And yet the colors of the four horses that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 are equally as striking. White, red, black, and then a pale color, a yellow or a green color. They're striking colors. And John says in Revelation chapter 6 verse 1 that he heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. And friends, tonight in this meeting, I believe that if we put our ears to the ground, we can hear the noise of thunder. If we are to put our ears to the ground tonight, we can hear the thunder of distant hoofbeats. If we put our ears to the ground tonight with an eye to the Word of God, we can hear on the horizon the thunder of advancing hoofbeats, because the Word of God says that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And as each one of these seals are loosed, the horsemen are on the way and the dust can be seen in the horizon. And so we want to speak tonight and over the next couple of Lord's days about the thunder of advancing hoofbeats. And tonight we're going to look at the white horse and its rider as it's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 6, verse number 2. Now, I do grant that the language here is symbolic. And much of the language of the book of the Revelation is symbolic. Some of it's literal. Some of it is symbolic. And sometimes we struggle to try and discern, well, what is symbolic and what is literal? Well, a very simple rule that's often good to go by is take the Bible literally everywhere you can, unless it is an absurdity to do so. For example, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the door," we know that that's symbolic because it would be an absurd thing to think of a door with hinges and a handle and panels and a frame around it, and the Lord saying that He is a door. No, He's speaking symbolically. But there's other things that we can take very literally. Whenever the Bible speaks about heaven, and whenever it speaks about hell, and when it speaks about the judgment throne, these are things that we can take literally. They're not absurd ideas. They're very real, and they're very tangible, and they're explained in great detail in Scripture. But there is symbolism that's denoted behind the four horsemen. And I want to speak for a little while, first of all, about the appearance of this horse. Verse 2, John says, "And I saw, and behold." And so he's calling us to consider and to look at the thing that he saw with his own naked eyes. "I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, down through the centuries, many wise and good men have tried to debate as to who this horse represents, and have tried to find out exactly who the rider is on the back of this horse. I have to say that I don't really believe that the rider in this horse speaks of a particular individual. I do believe it speaks of an idea and a principle. Many people have suggested, and many commentaries and books that I looked at, suggested that the white horse and the rider symbolizes the coming Antichrist. Now, I can see where people get that idea from, because it is true that in the last of the last days, the whole system of Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist, the Bible says, doth already work. Antichrist isn't merely something that will rise in the last day and has never been seen before, but the man of sin in the last day will be revealed, and the whole system of Babylon that has been represented right from the days of Nimrod, right throughout the days of Nebuchadnezzar, right throughout the rise of the Roman Empire, and then the rise of mystery religion and the whole Roman Catholic system and all that surrounds the ecumenical movement, it'll all come to a fore at the last day with the rise of the man of sin. And in the last days, Antichrist will be very, very active. He will seek to be everything in a perverted way that the Lord Jesus Christ is. There is a sense in which he will ride around the earth. He will have, as it were, a white horse. White speaks of purity, and the horse speaks of strength. And he will have a self-righteousness about him. People will wonder after him. And he will have strength, and he will go forth to battle, and he will go forth to war. He will have in his hand a bow, and on his head a false crown. And he will seek to conquer. And he will seek to gain dominance in the earth in the last days. The Bible speaks about Antichrist many, many times. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about that day that will come. Whenever the Antichrist shall be revealed, it says there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 2, Verse number 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first. And don't we see a real falling away in our nation tonight? And the nations that once were rocked from center to circumference with revivals and with the going forth of the gospel, many of them are falling away. Many of the great denominations that once stood for the Word of God are now falling away. And the Word of God says that in the last days there will be a falling away first before the Lord returns. The words for falling away, there are a Greek word apostasia, which from which we get our word apostasy. And it has the same idea as the word translated in our English Bible, divorce. And so people that were once affiliated with Jesus Christ and professed to love Jesus Christ and professed to belong to Jesus Christ, in the last days many of them will divorce themselves from any sort of thought of Jesus Christ. There'll be a falling away. And it also says that the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And down through the chapter it gives all the characteristics of the coming Antichrist. And the old Pope of Rome, you know, he fulfills many of these different things. I believe the Pope is Antichrist in the church. In Scripture the word anti means in place of. And if you look at everything that Jesus Christ claimed to be, the Pope of Rome virtually claims to be every single one of them, vicar of Christ on earth. The same word for vicar, the same word for anti, it's the whole, it's the same idea. He claims to be a mediator between God and men. He claims to be able to forgive sin. He claims to be able to speak infallibly. He claims to be able to perform miracles. He claims to be the head of the church. And they ought never to shy away from speaking against the false system of the Roman Catholic Church. But I don't believe that this horse and its rider speaks of Antichrist. I believe it speaks of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because chapter 1, verse 4, John says he saw a door opened in heaven. And he saw the Lamb of God standing up and taking the book and loosing the seals thereof. And this horse that John seen was something that was, in a sense, released from heaven. And the Antichrist will not be released from heaven. The Antichrist will be powered by hell and powered by Satan. But this vision that John saw was something that was sent forth from heaven. And I believe that the horse and its rider symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of us tonight know what a seal is. I can remember many years ago, my brother won for one of his birthdays. He was given something by a member of her family, and it was a little set of wax crayons and some candles, and then a little stamp with his initials on it. And it was just like the old seals that kings used to use. Back in the day, a king would have written a letter, he would have signed the letter, he would have rolled it up into a scroll, and he would have put a wax seal on it, and he would have stamped it with his own signet ring. And it symbolized a transaction. And beloved, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made a transaction with his Father, that he would redeem his people. And the Word of God declares and tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And yet Satan is described in Scripture as being the god of this world. The devil has hijacked this earth. And he seeks to claim it for his own. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to take those things that belong to God and were created by God and were created for God, and he wants to bring them under the dominion of his own power and control. And these seals, I believe, ratify business transactions. And whenever the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he died to redeem all things unto himself. And so whenever Jesus Christ returns to this earth at the last day, he will create all things new, and he's coming to take back what is rightfully his. And he's coming to make war with all those that oppose him and oppose his gospel. Revelation 21, verse 1 speaks about the new heavens and the new earth. And so these four horsemen, they symbolize the righteous judgment of God sent from heaven. That's what I believe. Now you'll notice the color of this horse is white. And white speaks of purity and holiness and righteousness. Whenever John saw the saints in glory, he saw them clothed with fine white linen, and he described that white linen as being the righteousness of the saints. It's speaking of us being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the garments of salvation. You see, tonight, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is pure. He's holy. He's spotless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. He's higher than the heavens. And whenever the Lord comes in the last day, he will judge the world, the Bible says, in righteousness. And everything in this present world that is contrary to the purity and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will show his hot displeasure against it, and he will judge the world at the last time. One great judgment that I believe the Lord is executing in the earth, even in these days, amongst the ungodly, is to give them up and to give them over. You know, you can look at the world tonight and say, you know, I don't really see any evidence of God's judgment. The ungodly say that all the time. We look at people that can lift their fist and shake their fist towards heaven. They can laugh and scoff at the Word of God. They can use as a swear word the name of our blessed Savior. They can even deny the very existence of God. And they can be brought up even under the sound of the gospel, rejected and live a life of absolute rebellion. And because they never experienced the judgment of God's hand in time, they somehow think that they've gotten away with it. But the greatest judgment that God can mete out before an eternal hell is to give people up and to let them have their own way. The book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 26, having spoke of those that deny the Lord, having foolish hearts that are darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools who changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man, and so on and so forth. God got tired of it, and it says in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. And I want you to notice that little phrase, God gave them up. Unto vile affections, for even their woman did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, man with man, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So God, first of all, in verse 26, gave them up. And God purposed in his heart, he says, I'm not going to be merciful to these people. And having done that, it says in verse 28, God gave them over to fulfill the lusts of the flesh and of their own mind. And they could carry on doing that, and perhaps they thought they'd got away with it, but friends, that's a severe judgment. And one of the things that I look for in our nation is any sort of conviction of sin. Any type of blushing over the sins of our nation, and folks, you know, tonight we don't see it. We have politicians now that support and walk along with sodomites in the streets of our cities and think it's a great thing. We have church leaders that do the same. And it's all because they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. And they think, well, I don't feel bad about this. Everybody else is doing it and God hasn't judged us. And so we're still with God and God can't possibly be angry with us. But could it be the case that God has given them up? And God has given them over. You see, it was so in the case of the life of Pharaoh, God said judgment after judgment after judgment and time, and at last God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And God did harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then it got to the stage where God allowed Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. And in so doing, God passed judgment on Pharaoh, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I wonder tonight, unsafe person, is God still speaking to you? Or could it be said of you that God has given you up? Genesis 6:3, God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." You know, there are times in the Bible whenever God tells good people to stop praying. God told Jeremiah to stop praying for the people that he was preaching to. Because they'd crossed that line, they'd rejected God's mercy. And God says, "Jeremiah, pray not for this people. I've given them up. And I've given them over." What an amazing thing it is. Righteous judgment from God sent down from heaven. But that this white horse and its rider is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, is seen very clearly in chapter 19. In verse number 11, it speaks about the return of the Lord. Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." And that's not the Antichrist. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Unsafe person tonight in this meeting, this is the God that you're defying. This is the Savior that you're rejecting. One who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The appearance of the horse. Let me say something about the description of the rider. Revelation chapter 6, verse number 2. "I saw a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." The description of the rider. You know, as you've said already, people speculate as to the identity of the rider, but it's not so much the identity of the rider that counts. I don't believe this is a physical, earthly leader that's going to ride through the world on a literal white horse. Some people maybe think it's King Billy. We see pictures of him on a white horse with weapons and different things. But it's the idea behind this. If God really wanted us to know that this was some earthly leader, he would be clear. But the rider sits on the horse. This isn't a horse that's just left to itself, but this horse has a rider that directs and guides and steers the horse. And so in other words, the judgment of God upon the nations and the dealings with God upon the nations are sovereign and they're calculated. I wonder tonight, as you think about what's going on in our world, do you think that the things that are happening in our world are just happening by chance? Or is there one that is governing all things? Is there one that is steering all things after the counsel of his own will? There is, you know. The blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody once said that the train of history gathers speed on the tracks of prophecy. Many years ago, I can remember going to a badminton club every Saturday night, and I suppose I got up to a lot of mischief there as a young teenager. Rather than playing badminton, we would do very foolish things, and I remember one night we went out to the back of that badminton club in Lisburn and climbed over a fence, and there was a railway track. And I'm ashamed that some of the ones that we stood with, they would wait for the trains to come past, and they would throw things at the trains, and it was a very dangerous and foolish thing to do. But sometimes before the train would come, One of the young men would go out and he would stand in the tracks and he would put his hand down and he would just hold the railway track with his hand. And before you could hear the train coming, he was able to tell you through the vibrations of the track that a train was on its way. And you know, tonight, folks, if we put our hands to the tracks of prophecy, we see that the horsemen are on their way. History gathers speed in the tracks of prophecy. Now, this rider has got two things with him. First of all, he's got a bow. And a bow, we all know tonight, is a weapon. It's an emblem of war. We read about that in Genesis 27, verse 3, that a bow is a common weapon that Esau the hunter before the Lord would have used. And the last days, folks, are going to be characterized by war. This is something that the Savior made abundantly clear back there in Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 6. He said, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places." And don't we see that every single night in our television screens? In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verse 20, the Savior said, "When ye see Jerusalem encompassed about with armies, know that the destruction thereof is nigh." And we always see, don't we, in our television screens, Jerusalem encompassed with armies. There's wars in Iraq, there's war in Afghanistan. There's civil uprisings in countries like Egypt and Tunisia. And right across this world of ours, we see nations that are rising against nations. We see America invading different countries. We see Britain doing exactly the same. And even the nation we have lived in itself has been on the brink of civil war many different times. Nation is rising against nation. And the last days will be characterized by war. The horseman with the bow in his hand. But you know, natural man is at war with God. The book of Romans chapter 8 verse 7, it says that the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And the book of James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And any person that loves the world more than they love God is at war with God. They're an enemy of God. They're at strife with the very God of heaven. Let me ask you tonight, unsaved friend, what hope do you possibly have of winning against this Almighty God? This one that has defeated death itself. This one that has bruised the head of Satan. This one who we're told was able to raise the dead and heal the sick and heal the blind. He's the Almighty God, you know. And some of you are living in rebellion against Him. You're at war with your Creator and you somehow think that you're going to win by living without God. You'll never win against Almighty God. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. You may have even felt the arrows of God's conviction. Psalm 45 verse 5, the psalmist says, "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." And it may be that in recent days you've felt the arrows of God's conviction striking into your heart, and you felt the pain of God's word as it goes forth from the hand of Almighty God, and you've been troubled about your soul. You've been concerned about your future. You've been afraid of going out to meet God. You've been troubled about your past, but you're still not a Christian. You're still not saved. But you know there's mercy here. Because unlike the sword, the bow is a weapon that's used from a distance. You see, before the Lord returns personally, and before the Lord comes personally, He will send judgments upon the nations, judgments in time. And these judgments that God sends from a distance from heaven are really, in a sense, mercies. God showing His holiness. God showing to the world the fulfillment of prophecy. God showing to the world that He is a God that does judge sin and will judge sin, and so He sends judgment in time. And maybe there's things that have happened in your life. Maybe even during our gospel mission. Maybe in your home. Maybe the death of a loved one. Maybe some sort of sickness. Maybe some sort of strife in the family. And in it all, you've heard the thunder of advancing hoofbeats, and you know that judgment is coming, and God has been dealing with you from a distance. As it said of that church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 21, God gave her space to repent of her fornication. And God gave her opportunity, and God gave her time, and God gave her privilege, and God gave her room. Is that you tonight again? And God has given you space. You've been on this earth 15, 20, 25, 45, 65, 75, maybe 85 years, and you're still not saved, and God has given you room. God has sent little judgments, chastening hand of God. God has sent his arrows, and you're still not converted. But if you listen carefully, whenever we read in Revelation chapter 19 about the same horse and the same rider, he doesn't come forth with a bow, he comes forth with a sword. And he executes judgment personally, and it'll be too late. But we're also told about this rider that not only does he have a bow, but on his head there's a crown. And the crown is given. Now, the crown here doesn't denote essentially a crown of gold or a crown of royalty or a king's crown, but it speaks of a victor's crown. It was a crown that was given. The same thing is seen in other verses of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 9, 25, it speaks about the wreath or the crown that is given to a person that has got something in this earth. They've maybe won something. They've won a battle or they've run a race, and it speaks of the victor's crown. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, after his death and resurrection, was crowned with victory. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. Jesus Christ is the victor. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And on that cross all those years ago, he defeated my sin. He defeated my guilt. He defeated my fears. He defeated my condemnation. And he defeated Satan himself, the adversary of my soul. And I want to tell you tonight that there's victory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you living in victory tonight? Or are you still living under the bondage of sin? Do you know anything about freedom? Do you know anything about liberty? He came to set you free. And he can give you victory over sin, over guilt, over doubts, over fears. He can give that to you tonight. That is something that the world, the flesh, and the devil will never give you. There's a Savior this evening that's able to give you victory. And so you see the appearance of the horse and then the description of the rider. But lastly, you'll notice the objective of his mission. It says at the end of verse 2, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. He went forth conquering his perpetual victory. Jesus Christ tonight is the mighty conqueror. He reigns victorious. He reigns forever glorious. He is not living tonight in defeat. The things that are happening, folks, tonight in this world are not beyond the control of the Savior. He's in control of all things. As the prophet Daniel said many, many years ago in the book of Daniel chapter 4 and verse number 35, Daniel says, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He goes forth conquering. And the wonderful thing, friends, about my Savior is he conquers the hearts of men. He's conquered this heart of mine. You know, I can think of times in my life whenever I lived in rebellion against God. Sometimes I knew it, sometimes I didn't. Sometimes I thought that I was happy, but you know, there came a time in my life when the Savior came. And with an arrow from his bow, he smote, he pricked, and he conquered this sinful heart of mine. And I experienced at times the chastening hand of God, even as a Christian. And you know something? He always conquers the heart of his people. I wonder tonight, friend, has he conquered your heart? The book of Isaiah, chapter 26 and verse 9, says a solemn thing. It says, "For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. What if God sends judgment to your home? What if God sends judgment to your body? That he might save your soul. That you might learn God's righteousness. He goeth forth conquering. It speaks of his perpetual victory. But it also says he goeth forth conquering and to conquer. This speaks of his paramount victory. The Lord Jesus Christ is victorious presently in the glory. But there is coming a day whenever he will march forth and he will conquer the hearts of all people. And he will show himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But tragically, for many it will be too late. Whenever the great day of his wrath has finally come, the Bible asks the question, who will be able to stand? And it says, the chief men of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the kings of the earth, the chief captains, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? He'll conquer every Christ rejecter. If he doesn't conquer your heart in time, he will conquer your body and soul in eternity. Who shall be able to stand? All that we see happening in our world tonight, I believe all the events that are happening in our globe are the shadows of the four horsemen. The thunder of advancing hoofbeats. Friend, tonight, put your ear to the ground. Can you hear it? The pawing of these hooves, flared nostrils. The riders have mounted their steeds tonight. The seals are being opened. And the horsemen are coming forth. Judgment's coming. And the Bible says, be ye also ready. God is merciful. God will save you tonight if you come. Abraham Lincoln, the great president of the United States, told a story. Whenever he was a lawyer in a particular city or a solicitor or some kind of man that was involved with the legal industry, he one night rescued a young man from drowning. Having rescued him, he shared with him the gospel. Challenged him about his soul. Where would you have been if you had died? That young man listened intently. But he sadly rejected the message that Abraham Lincoln had presented to him. And many years later, that young man entered into a life of crime. And he was caught. He was brought to a court. The evidence was brought against him. Some defended him, some spoke against him. The jury passed their verdict. And the young man was pronounced guilty. But as he looked up into the face of the judge, he recognized the face of Abraham Lincoln, who was now a judge in the land. And he began to plead with Abraham Lincoln to have mercy. But the law had caught up with him. He had been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. And that young man said, "Mr. Lincoln, you saved me once before. Can you save me again now?" Mr. Lincoln says, "I can't. Because now I'm sitting in the judgment throne. All those years ago, yes, I was your Savior. But he says, you did reject the gospel that I preached to you. But now I stand as your judge. And the one who could be your Savior tonight could be your judge tomorrow. I exhort you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give him your heart. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we still our hearts in thy presence. Lord, we're living in dark and desperate days. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak to hearts tonight. Lord God, we can see in the horizon the dust. Lord God, we can put our ear to the ground and hear the thunder of advancing hoofbeats. Lord God, we realize that there are things that are happening in our world that can only be explained by the fulfillment of prophecy. And Lord God, we pray that thou wilt speak. Time is short. Be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. But the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. O God, speak on. Save souls tonight. Restore backsliders, we pray, for thine eternal glory. Amen.